Our scripture reading is from the second letter to the Corinthians, Second Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of God. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, bless now the reading and the meditation upon thy word. Cause us to see in this the creating power of the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Holy Ghost performs the miracle of creation twice. Back in Genesis, at the creation of the world, and every time he creates a new saint by renewing the heart. And the text makes these two points. First, the natural mind of man is darkened by ignorance, darkened by like the world was before God said, "Let there be light." And secondly, those who are born again, but only those, have their minds illuminated to the only truth that can save the soul. So first point, as the Lord spoke at creation, so he speaks to men's hearts today and creates life where there was no life and light where there was darkness. So let's look at these first. First that point. The chapter begins with an apologetic. That doesn't mean someone's apologizing. What it means is this is a defense. This is what the word actually means. A defense written by the Apostle Paul of his credibility. And so also the credibility of the message he brings, which is the gospel. See, the apostle has been accused by false teachers of advancing his own agenda to bring glory to himself. And in his absence, these so-called teachers are seeking to control the church and turn it away from Paul's teaching and his doctrines. And so the letter is written as really a reply against this argument. This is why you see some of the language here. And by looking at the letter, you can see he's answering charges against him. And elsewhere in the epistles, he speaks of those who are trying to discredit him. Now, it may come as a surprise to some of you that so much of the writing of Scripture was written in response to conflict and accusation. But this, strangely enough, has been the chosen means by which God formulated his doctrines for the church. He used controversy. It begins with, seeing therefore we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. We're not going to give up, he says. Why? Because we were given this ministry by God, he's saying. We didn't invent it. It didn't originate with us. But have renounced, he says, the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Let me pause right there. See, this is there are some who were saying this about him. They were saying these things about him in his absence. And then he continues, not by that, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, he says, by the Spirit. What's he saying? He's saying his weapon against these false teachers and accusers is simply speaking the truth and trusting God to do the rest. And that, he says, is how he is convincing the faithful to stay faithful to the fold, by speaking the truth and trusting God to do the rest. See, the argument that's being thrown in his face is that he is using smooth speech, manipulation to get what he wants. And his response is no, just the opposite. This is how I'm persuading you to maintain your allegiance to me and to Christ, he's saying in effect. His tactic is to speak the truth in love and to trust that those who are of the truth will be able to discern that. And those that aren't, they'll just go their way. They'll be weeded out. But, and to show that, here it is. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Again, he says it. He repeats himself, that he's not preaching to advance his own agenda or his own reputation, as he's being accused of doing. He's saying he's not laboring among them so that they regard him as some sort of Lord. He says, I'm a servant. I'm only a servant. And a servant for their sakes. Here he says it. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. He's speaking of himself and his apostolate, the people who are helping him in his ministry as apostle. And he includes the other apostles as well. But that was the accusation that came against him. Have you ever known somebody who liked to accuse others of the very sins that he committed? And that's what's going on here. They couldn't imagine somebody doing this selflessly. He had to be in it for the money because... Well, they reasoned, well, we're in it for the money. He's got to be in it himself. He just has a better technique than we do. And that's what's going on here. So you had, even in the first century, you had antagonists in the church. And Paul's not present to defend himself. He has to write a letter from a distance, which is, as things turned out, actually was the best possible thing he could have done. People could read the letter. We can read the letter. That's where we got the epistles from. And now verse 6, he uses an analogy that is profound. He tells them why he's motivated the way he is, and why he's motivated as selflessly and as sacrificially as he is, and why he's not inventing these doctrines out of his own mind. Because just as sure as God brought light into the world in the book of Genesis by declaring, let there be light, just as surely and miraculously as he did that, so also he did that in your hearts, he says to the Corinthians. Here's how he says it. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God commanding light to shine out of darkness. So that's what he's talking about. Genesis chapter 1. That's the connection. As surely as that is an action, that was an action totally of God's, without the participation of anyone else, without credit going to anyone else, God spoke in the midst of darkness. He, and by his spoken word, declared that there shall be light. Genesis chapter 1 records a world formless and void. That means it was empty. It was without order, utterly dark. And then God spoke. And by his declared word, created life from nothing. and order from chaos. The word void, you read in Genesis 1, void, formless and void. And void not only means empty, it means useless, futile. And this is the state of the human heart and mind before God illuminates it. And as with the works that proceed from that type of human heart, it was Paul's view and St. Peter's view as well that their religious practices were worthless. Done by the unregenerate, they have no value in the sight of God. In his eyes, they don't accomplish what they purport to accomplish. Here's St. Peter writing, corroborating what Paul's saying. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition, vain conversation, that's a way of saying your empty manner of living, received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:18. Paul reasons this way. The natural mind is so opposed to the things of God that unless the Spirit performs a recreative miracle as he did in Genesis, the human mind would never accept and embrace the truth of the gospel. For example, 1 Corinthians 2 corroborates this, again written by Paul. And he writes, now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us, which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Then he continues, writing by the Spirit of God. He says, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Paul's emphasis here, and also in our text, is that is first on the darkness of man's inability, his unwillingness to grasp the truth, but suddenly giving way to the declared word of God, bringing light where there was none in his heart. And we see this. This is what happens when someone converts. This is what happens when they receive the gospel. Our second point is this. Those who are born again, but only those, have their minds illuminated by the only truth that can save the soul. Notice the last verse of our reading. We have, he says, this treasure in earthen vessels. Here he means we have them in these bodies of dust, these analogously speaking, these clay jars. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. What's he mean by that? In other words, that the power of God may be seen to be coming not from us, but from him. So he puts his power in humble vessels that are flawed and fallible, so that people will say, it must be from God. We carry this knowledge of God around in these corruptible frames, these fallible bodies, in order that the excellency of that power may be seen rightly coming from where it comes from, God, and not from us. Again, remember what he's being accused of. He's being accused of exalting himself through the gospel ministry. And how does he refute them? He tells them instead that he glories in his infirmities. He goes out of his way to not to glorify himself so as not to confuse the people as to where this power is coming from. When he visited the Corinthians, he had some kind of eye ailment that was repulsive to see. And he refers to this. And he says, well, you know, it is not by my power that in my eloquence and even my physical presentability that I'm persuading you. It's by the power of God. He says that elsewhere. If you saw Paul physically, you would probably not be impressed. 2 Corinthians 10:1 says that. 2 Corinthians 10:10. This was in a day and an age where a lot of importance was put on what you looked like. If they heard you speak, if you could articulate well, if you were a trained rhetorician, if you were a trained speaker, there were ways that you could tell whether someone was educated. 1 Corinthians 11:16 says this. And again, this was in a day and age when if you didn't have polished speech, they wouldn't listen to you. That would it would be considered by them a measure of your credibility. Paul doesn't care, though. He's saying it all works to the glory of the message that I bring. Notice he calls the gospel a treasure. What do you do with a treasure? You bury it. No, you don't bury it. You don't bury the treasure, but you protect it. You use it. He calls it the excellency of God's power. And before that, he called this the knowledge of the glory of God. He's talking about the gospel, the simple message of the gospel. He calls it a deposit that God had put in him, and he put in us as well, if you're born again. He uses all these superlative terms to show what he thinks of the knowledge that he conveys. He considers it a treasure of great value. He speaks in clear and distinctive ways. Notice he says, we're not walking in craftiness. We're not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Our modern culture is uncomfortable with this concept of the truth. You know, a singular religious truth that answers to everything. Well, the ancient world was much the same. The pagans of Paul's day would have been happy to have Jesus included in the whole pantheon of gods. You know, there's Jesus, there's Apollo, the god Apollo. There's whoever they had, Aphrodite. They would have been happy if he was one among many. The Hindus regard Jesus as one of the manifestations of God, but there are others. There's Krishna. But God would not have it. So in the same way that Paul was unwilling to mix his own glory with God's glory, he was unwilling to consider other versions of the truth or other versions of glory. People talk like this. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Or neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It sounds to modern hearing, it sounds absolutist. It sounds intolerant. But that's the way Paul preached it. And if you believed his message, you were saved. And if not, he accounts for that. He says as follows, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. And in the theology of his epistle, his letter, there's a whole class of people who are called lost. And in order to be saved, he says the Spirit of God has to move upon their hearts as he moved upon the face of the waters. When the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters and said, let there be light, and there was light. At the creation of the world. Now, indeed, he is also speaking of his own experience of conversion as well. He had that experience. He was on the road to Damascus. He believed he was doing God's service, and he was in for that rude awakening. And see, what he's doing is he is taking his experience. And it's of the Lord that he does this, and he's universalizing that experience to all the saints, all conversions. So when that happens, the recreated man, the new creation in Christ, then has a true saving knowledge of God. And the distinction that the text itself makes is that there are just two kinds of people in the world. The saved and the lost, the saints of God and those who are not. Paul came from a religious environment. He was raised in a religion that trained people to become experts at knowing God, but not really knowing God. Two different things. You need both. You need a knowledge of God, but then you need a knowledge like you'd know a person, a saving knowledge, an experiential knowledge that you trust the person, not the theology. And you need both, actually. So all this is advanced through the simple method of proclamation, of preaching, of sharing the word As it says in Romans 10:14, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? This shows the primacy of preaching, the importance of it. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? So Paul was sent. Missionaries are sent, people who speak God's word, who carry this treasure in them. They are sent to their friends and neighbors. And this is how God does this. And so we've seen that God brings light from darkness. He does a creative work in those who do not know him, like he did at the beginning of the world. And only those who are born again are heirs of these things. Amen. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see the great value of this treasure that you put in these earthen vessels of ours, in order that the excellency of this power may be seen to be coming from you and not from us. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.